We'll continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. We'll pick up reading at verse 45 of chapter 6, and we'll read through verse 56 to the end of the chapter. So Mark 6, beginning at verse 45, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your truth, the life that it speaks to us. God, we ask that you open our hearts, that you lay us bare before your word. God, that you speak to us, speak life into us, that we might know you, that we might learn more about you. And God, more than that, that we might love you with our hearts, minds, and souls. God, we ask that you be present now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it defines purgatory as a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. That's what purgatory is. It's experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but who are still imperfectly purified. That's from the Catechism number 1030. It also notes that this final purification of the elect, purgatory, is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. That's 1031, in case you care. I'm sure you've heard of purgatory. It's a place where, according to the Catholic Church, Christians go to be cleansed of their sin before getting into heaven. Right, that's where Christians go. Different place than hell. Well, we've heard of that, but that's not biblical, right? We don't have any warrant to think that, do we? Well, there is a verse in Malachi 3, Malachi's Old Testament a prophet, in the middle of this declaration of the Lord that he is coming to his people. This is what Malachi 3 says. "But who can endure the day of his coming?" That's the Lord. "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Now, Malachi 3 is one of those texts that can be used as proof that there is purgatory and that we Christians are sent there to be purged of our impurities, right? Malachi 3, you have fire, you have purging, purgatory. Now, while I don't agree that the Bible teaches that there is a place called purgatory that people are sent to after they die, I do not think that this teaching in the Catholic Church, for instance, comes out of nowhere. So, just very clear, I don't believe in purgatory. I don't think that's an actual place that we go to. But I do think there's a principle there that we get in Scripture. Meaning, there is something to the idea that God, in his love, purges us from sin. What we might call sanctification. I believe that it happens in this life, not in the life to come. But the point that I want to make is that that purging process, a lot of times in our lives, can be really hard. It can be uncomfortable, kind of like fire. And I think that's what the Malachi passage is about, and others in Scripture. The fact that, as Hebrews says, God disciplines those he loves. His purifying, his purging, his cleansing is good for us, but it's hard. Fire is hot, it hurts, it burns. I think we have a good illustration of that in our text this evening, and how Jesus puts his disciples in a fiery crucible, if you will. So last week, last Lord's Day morning, we saw how Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish in order to feed the great multitude of people who had gathered there, right? The feeding of the 5,000. And now we have what happened immediately after that. So the first thing, Mark is clear that Jesus wastes no time right after the feeding of the 5,000 in getting the disciples back into the boat to leave the area where he had just fed the crowds. It seems in verse 1 that Jesus is in kind of a rush. Now, Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus is in such a hurry to get his disciples out of there. But if you were to flip forward in your Bibles to John, to John's Gospel in chapter 6, right after the feeding of the 5,000, John says that Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself because he perceived that the crowds were going to come and make him king by force. So Jesus perceived that after this miracle, people, the Israelites, Palestinians, they saw his majesty, his power, and they wanted to force him to be king. So Jesus leaves. And that, I think that makes sense to us from a humanistic standpoint. If you have a guy who can provide unlimited amounts of food, right, he can heal everybody just by touching them, he'd be a good candidate for, I don't know, ruler, president, king, someone to meet your needs physically, financially, you know, food-wise, and maybe even someone to finally overthrow those blasted Romans, right? So the crowd, they want Jesus for their king. That's what John 6 says. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus notices that the disciples were being taken by that idea, that they were hearing what the crowd had been saying about Jesus, about him being king or something, and maybe they thought that it would be a good idea. If he were king, they'd certainly have high positions of authority and all that. So Jesus sends them on their way before that idea can really take hold. Now, we don't know that for sure, but certainly plausible. It's clear that Jesus is adamant that the disciples get into the boat in verse 1. And the real point here is that regardless of his motives, regardless of what Jesus, you know, was thinking at the time, Jesus definitely commands his disciples to go into the storm, to the wind. He puts them right in the middle of it. And Jesus only comes to them after they had spent significant time struggling against the storm on their own. And I think that this image we have with the disciples, I think it typifies the strangeness of the Christian life, the strangeness of what it means to be a Christian. Yet so much of it, so much of the Christian life is contrary to what we think is right, and that the Christian life is much harder than we'd like it to be. I mean, think about it from the disciples' perspective, right? They were just on shore with thousands of people around them wanting to listen to them. They had done miracles. They had cast out demons. People wanted to hear them, be touched by them, people being envious of their close position to Jesus. I mean, in this chapter, especially at the end, it seems like life for the disciples, for Jesus, was pretty good, right? Jesus had just multiplied plenty of food for everyone. Nobody was upset. No one was scheming against him here. There was nothing controversial happening, no antagonism. This seems to be a high point of Jesus' ministry, right? The crowds want him to be king. It's a good thing. Everybody loves him, his disciples. They're in some bit of leadership, influence. And remember that these were previously unknown fishermen, most of them, these disciples. There was nothing about their former life that was anything as glamorous as this. I mean, look at their influence now. And in the middle of that, what does Jesus do? Well, shuffles them into a boat and shoves them off into a storm as it's getting dark while he stays on the shore. Right? And the night, that nighttime theme is important. Darkness, if you remember, in the Bible is an image of danger, of trouble, sorrow. The Bible often speaks of the powers of darkness. And, as you know, storms are also an image of the tribulations of life, the struggles, the persecutions. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, "All your waves and breakers have swept over me." He's not talking about a literal storm. The psalmist is speaking of the troubles of his life. So Jesus takes his disciples from the praise, from the adulation of the crowd, and sends them into a storm against which they cannot succeed on their own. The point is that not how we feel much of the time in the Christian life? Especially the older you get, the more experience you have. Now, your conversion might be awesome. You might have spent a couple years on fire for the Lord. But the Christian life is hard. We find ourselves inevitably in some kind of trial, some tribulation that it seems we are making no progress against, whether it's physical, whether our health is a constant struggle for us or for our family, or whether it's mental and the depression or the oppression of life, it just never seems to let up. Or maybe the storm is financial or spiritual. And that sin that we hate so much seems to be getting the best of us all the time, and we can't see a way out. If we're honest, there are many times in our lives when we are struggling, and the most distressing thing about it is that it seems, oftentimes, that the Lord is nowhere to be found, as if he has left us in the storm, unaided by his power and uncheered by his presence, and we are growing weary with all the effort. That's certainly what it seems like with the disciples. Not only are they left to face the storm by themselves, but Jesus is the one who commanded them to go in the first place. We saw with the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were tired. They didn't even have time to eat. Jesus knew that. Surely he could have let them rest some time on the shore. Or maybe at least Jesus could have calmed the wind before they went out into it. It was the middle of the night, for crying out loud. Can't we just at least wait till morning? I think that often happens in the Christian life. It happens throughout the scripture. You can think of the story of Lazarus and how Christ purposefully waits to come to those whom he loves, to raise Lazarus from the dead. He waits while those whom he loves are overcome with grief. Why did he do it that way? Or, like in Exodus, why does he wait so long to deliver his people from the hand of Pharaoh? Why not come immediately and spare them the misery and the pain? Well, like we said at the beginning, like the Lord says in Malachi, oftentimes God does not come to us when we'd like him to. Oftentimes he leaves us in the fire of our suffering or the fire of our life. And as hard as it is, there's something refining about that. Something that is supposed to teach us, to mold us into the kind of disciples that God requires. That's the first thing. Christ often leaves us in the storms of life. And secondly, Jesus sees, obviously he sees their struggling, and he comes to them. Right? Verse 48, Jesus doesn't leave the disciples to themselves. He comes to them. But I want to point out, how does he do it? Kind of dramatic, right? Was Jesus a drama queen waiting to the last second? No. He comes, as we read, walking on the sea. Jesus walks atop the water, which at this point really isn't all that surprising to us. I mean, it's amazing, but we have seen this guy do some pretty amazing things already, right? So walking across the water, just add that to the list. But there's something odd going on here, something more than just Jesus showing off, as it were. Jesus is coming to them, right? He comes to save them out of the storm, as Christ does. But we then get that curious line about Jesus meaning to pass by them. I don't know if you noticed that. In John 6, John doesn't say anything about that. But in Mark, he has that Jesus walked out to them meaning to pass by them. What is that about? Why would the Lord take the same route as the disciples across the lake, right? They're rowing, he's walking. Why would he do that and then just walk right by them? Was it a taunt? Did he not see them? Obviously, it wasn't as if he couldn't see them. Surely something else was going on. And what I'm saying is that line about passing by, taken with verse 50, is actually the climax of the story so far, this story, but also the gospel up until this point. And I'll explain that. So when Mark says Jesus meant to pass by the disciples, that does not mean that Jesus was simply making better time than the disciples and was just going to get there before them. Who cares about that? And it doesn't mean that Jesus was intentionally ignoring them so that they could figure it out, they could struggle for a while, or to make them shout and call and whine or whatever it is. The reason that Mark includes the point, it only makes sense when we realize that the language employed here is quite familiar from the Old Testament. So that term, pass by, is used in several famous incidents in the Old Testament where God is revealing himself to one of his servants. So for example, in Exodus 33 and 34, right? Those are famous passages. This term passing by is used three times in the famous account of Moses asking to see God, right? Moses asks to see God, God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and then the Lord causes his glory to pass by Moses. In the Septuagint, right? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Mark's readers would have been reading. In the Greek version of Exodus 33 and 34, that same term, pass by, that we have in Mark 6, is used three times as God reveals himself to Moses. Same word. And the term is also used in 1 Kings 19, at Mount Horeb, when the Lord revealed his presence to Elijah by passing by. And maybe the most significant, we read it in Job chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, we read, "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me," same word, "I cannot see him. When he goes by," same word, "I cannot see him." And just a few verses earlier in verse 8 of Job 9, he says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." And here in Job, the "treads on the sea" is the same exact phrase in Mark 6:49 when it says Jesus was walking on the sea. And the whole point of that passage in Job is describing the transcendence of God, meaning Job is recounting the utter, how high above man God is, and that all that God can do is impossible, inexplicable to man. It's why God had to hide Moses in the rock when he passes by. It's why Elijah had to cover his face when the Lord passes by. And the whole point of saying that here in Mark, using those Old Testament terms, is that we have here on the lake a divine epiphany. That is what he meant. That's what it means when Jesus says he meant to pass by them. He meant to make his appearance a revelation of his divine glory as the Son of God. So when the disciples saw this passing by, they were not only seeing a wonder, you know, a man walking on the sea that was unparalleled to anything that has ever happened, they were seeing the living God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses and Elijah, the God whose majesty Job so magnificently describes. That God has now appeared to men in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what that's all about. Yahweh has become flesh. God is once again passing by, doing what only God can do, what man cannot do, and displaying his glory to his servants. That's why it's the climax of the gospel so far. He's revealing himself as what everybody else is missing. The Pharisees, the crowds, Herod, everybody's missing this. The fullness of God now become man. So, verse 48, 49, this is confirmed then in verse 50 when the Lord identifies himself to the disciples, right? They see this divine epiphany, and the disciples are terrified. That's what it says. They're utterly astounded. They're confused. And what do they think? "It can't be a man. A man doesn't do that. It must be a ghost." And so Jesus reveals himself. He reveals who they are actually seeing. And the ESV, right, our translation, for a reason I don't know why they do this. They translate what Jesus says there in verse 50 as, "Take heart, it is I." As far as I can tell, there's no reason to translate Jesus' words that way. Jesus literally says, "Take heart, I am." Right? That's a big deal. Right? And Jesus uses that all throughout the times in the gospel, but especially in the gospel of John. And you know that the origin of "I am," when you hear that, you're supposed to think of something other than just Jesus saying, "Hey guys, it's me." Jesus is saying, it's "I am." I am the I am from, I am Yahweh from the Old Testament. Right? We remember in Exodus 3, when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, right? Moses asks God's name, who are you? Who shall I say sent me? And God responds with, "I am." That is how Jesus responds to the disciples. The "I am" here certainly means more than just, "It's me, guys, don't worry." Jesus is explicitly referring to himself as the "I am" from of old. He is revealing himself here as Yahweh. And the point is that he reveals himself in the middle of the disciples' turmoil. He comes to them as they are struggling, just like the Israelites were struggling in Egypt way back when. The great "I am," he comes to the aid of the disciples as they languish under the toil of life. And that's who they are supposed to see. God himself has come to save them, save us from our trials and from the horror of our lives, or the horror of life that is all around us. And the point is that he does it as only God can. That is what Jesus is revealing to the disciples, and that's what he's revealing to us. Illustration time. I'm sure y'all have heard, or maybe hopefully we've read the book Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe. The story is about the title character, Robinson Crusoe, who was shipwrecked on a desert island, and he survived on this island for 28 years by himself. That's a long time. And at the heart of the novel, Crusoe has an encounter with Christ. He has a conversion experience. He has a conversion. He's converted. He had taken a Bible from the shipwreck, and he had began to read it, and he came to a living and active faith in the Lord Jesus. And it really is a powerful scene, kind of the climax of the story. But it's toward the beginning-ish of the story. And remember, he was on the island for 28 years, so a lot of time happened, passed after he had become a Christian. And so often his lonely, his lost, hopeless circumstances would press in on him, right? They would threaten to undo him at certain times. And I think we can imagine that, if you imagined yourself in that lonely condition for 28 years. Well, this is what Crusoe says. It's a little bit of a longer quote, but bear with me. He says, "As I walked about, either on my hunting or for viewing the country, the anguish of my soul at my condition would break out upon me on a sudden, and my very heart would die within me to think of the woods, the mountains, the deserts I was in, and how I was a prisoner locked up with the eternal bars and bolts of the ocean in an uninhabited wilderness without redemption. In the midst of the greatest composures of my mind, this would break out upon me like a storm and make me wring my hands and weep like a child. One morning, being very sad, I opened the Bible upon these words, 'I will never, never leave thee, nor forsake thee.' Immediately it occurred that these words were to me. Why else should they be directed in such a manner? Just at the moment when I was mourning over my condition as one forsaken of God and man. 'Well then,' said I, 'if God does not forsake me, of what ill consequence can it be, or what matters it, though the world should all forsake me? Seeing, on the other hand, if I had all the world and should lose the favor and blessing of God, there would be no comparison in the loss. From this moment, I began to conclude in my mind that it was possible for me to be more happy in this forsaken, solitary condition than it was probable that I should have ever been in any other particular state in the world." That's an amazing thing for someone to say. After 28 years of suffering, loneliness, solitude, to be able to see that being with Christ is better than all the pleasures of the world without him. And the point is, how is that not an example of the Lord Jesus seeing his disciple rowing all night against a storm and then coming across the water to help him and to put everything right? And that's the point. That is what our Savior does. That is who he is to his people. He reveals himself as the one who comes to make all things new. He comes in the middle of our storm, in the middle of our fears and hopelessness. He reveals himself and he says, "Do not fear, I am." It's the great glory of the Bible that the I am is now flesh. And he comes to save us, to guard us, and to protect us the only way that he can. Third thing I want to point out, right here, the whole concept of Jesus being the I am, that's what the disciples struggle to understand. You notice how Mark ends that sea account with the disciples not understanding about the loaves. The truth that they cannot see, the disciples cannot see, is what Jesus was teaching them in the feeding of the 5,000 and then confirming here in the Sea of Galilee. You see how Mark combines the two. And the thing that they cannot see is that the power of the one true God, the glory of the God of heaven and earth, the glory of Yahweh himself, now resides in a man. They believe in Yahweh. They believe in the God of Israel, the one God of all the earth. The thing their hearts are hardened to is that this God now exists in man, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what the disciples struggle to understand. And I think that's understandable. I don't think this is meant, what Mark says here about disciples, is meant as such a heavy condemnation. Right? We're not supposed to look back at this and say, oh, those silly disciples, shouldn't they have known better? The point is that this is an amazing thing what Jesus is doing. This is not easily understandable by our sinful, clouded minds. And I also want us to see that this miracle is not just proof that Jesus is divine. Right? He walks on the water, he passes by just like Yahweh of the Old Testament, he says, I am. It is supposed to be that we have in our minds that Jesus is divine, but more than that, it is the earth-shaking reality that Jesus is Messiah. Because what we have seen, what we have up to this point, is Jesus' genuine humanness. This is not just a proof text that Jesus is divine. And what I mean by his genuine humanness is that we see in Christ humanity as it should have been. So Jesus' authority over the wind and the waves, his authority over the bread and the fish, that is the authority that man was created to have. The authority that he lost that was replaced by sin and death. That is what the disciples are beholding. They are seeing that night the new Adam, the rightful king, the Davidic king, the one who restores humanity back to its rightful place. So there's something cosmic at work here, something that is bigger than what the disciples can understand on just a personal level. And again, maybe that's why Jesus forces them into the boat after the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe all of the popularity will only cause them to see the kingdom of God. Maybe all of the notoriety will only cause them to see the kingdom's Messiah as coming to further their personal agenda or their personal status. There's a story that I heard in one of my dad's sermons. When you grow up under a preacher, you hear a lot of stories. And I'm going to get the details wrong. But an author or pastor was talking about how and why many people miss or do not understand the Christian life. And it's in the context of, you know, what's going on here with the disciples. They don't understand. They can't see necessarily past what they get. And he was comparing this he's comparing this personal and selfish view of Christianity that many of us are plagued by. He was comparing it with being an extra in a big blockbuster movie, right? An extra actor, just one of those throw-in actors. So imagine, you are not a Hollywood star by any means, but somehow you land a job as an extra in a scene in a big, we can call it a superhero movie, right? You're an extra in the crowd in one of those movies, and you are actually in the movie. You're not cut from it. And your big moment, let's just say it lasts all of half a second, and all the camera shows is the back of your head in the midst of a crowd, right? Nobody would know that was you just watching the movie, and when you were so excited and told everybody that you knew, nobody cared that that was you. But being in that, you know, that multi-million, billion-dollar movie, whatever, you are enthralled with your moment. Imagine the reaction if on opening night of that movie's release, you rented out an entire theater just for your family and closest friends, everybody that you knew, to come and to see your fraction of a second of fame in which nobody even knew that that was you. If you did that, everybody would think you were delusional at best and maybe a bit touched, right? Maybe somewhat insane. That is a person completely out of touch with reality and utterly obsessed with their own insignificant role. And yet, many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, many Christians read the Bible with the same sort of oblivious selfishness. That Christianity, that Christ himself, is all about us and all for us. To get what we want, to do what we want, to do whatever we want with what we have. Like the crowds. That's kind of the idea, the theme that you get with the crowds. For the crowds, Jesus is only there to provide healing and unlimited bread and fish. Right? That's often how we can think of our Savior. But as Jesus reveals himself on the sea that night to disciples, he is showing them that there is something much bigger going on here and how the world is and never will be the same now that God has become man. And my question is, do we see that? Do we see our lives in context of the Messiah? That he's not just here to provide us with unlimited health care and unlimited food, but that he comes truly to bring us new life, to create new life within us. Do we see that? And is that the Messiah that we love and we cherish? Well, our last point comes from verses 53 through 56. This is be quick, I promise. So when Jesus demonstrates his love and compassion for all people. So he manifests himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and he does it for others. That's not to promote his own status, his own agenda. So Christ and his disciples, they land at Gennesaret, and everyone from all regions are coming out to be healed by him. And the way Mark sets it up, it kind of seems like a frenzy. People are coming from all over, all the time, kind of running around crazy, screaming. That's what it seems like. But notice how Mark's emphasis here in verses 53 through 56 is on miracles. Right? It's not on teaching. If you remember back the feeding of the 5,000, before Jesus feeds the 5,000, Mark says that he was teaching them. He has compassion and he teaches them. But here, there's no teaching. At least it's not recorded. That's not the point. Jesus is healing. He's healing in droves, you might say. And it culminates in verse 56. And it says, as many as touched it, him, were made well. And that word, we've mentioned this before in other sermons, that word at the end, the word translated made well in verse 56, is the same word for saved in the Greek. So when we hear see saved throughout the New Testament, that's the word here. So you could read it, and as many as touched it were saved. And I think the point here, what we see, is the physical healing, or the physical saving, is really supposed to point us to the spiritual healing, the spiritual saving that Jesus comes to bring. Oftentimes, the spiritual and the physical go hand in hand in the Bible. just like we have at the Lord's Supper. And I don't know if we have a clearer picture of the salvation that Christ came to provide than we have right here. Everywhere we look in the gospel, Christ is, and this is what we're supposed to see in verses 53 through 56, is that everywhere we see Christ is reversing the effects of the curse. And I want to note that, as we've said before, nobody is excluded from the salvation of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't turn anybody away. Everyone who comes to him is saved by him. And really, what this shows is that Christ, in all his glory and all his divinity, Christ is for man. He's for us. God, in all his glory, became man for man. And he did it even when men do not understand him and do not see him clearly. Christ is the clearest example of what it means to serve, of what it means to give all that we have for the benefit of others. So, in the end of chapter 6, we see that Christ comes to these people on the shore. Christ comes to his disciples in the midst of their struggle, in the midst of their grief. He doesn't come to them when they've got it all figured out, not after they've gotten themselves together. He comes to them in the midst of the storm. And he will often do that for us. He will come to you in the middle of your sufferings. So just remember, when you find yourself in that storm, the storms of life, with the wind blowing against you, your oars laboring heavily, keep on rowing. Pull just a little bit longer, however weary your arms and heart may be, because know that the Lord Savior is on the hillside, and he is interceding for you. If Jesus wanted you to have, if he wanted you to have calm seas, you would have them. He will come across the water at precisely the right time. And when you see him walking on the water, coming to help you, you will think all the rowing, all the struggling, all the pain, you will think it a small price to pay to have been given that sight and to feel your boat rock gently as he steps into it. Remember, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Believing that and remembering that is a very large part of being Christ's faithful disciple. So this week, the rest of your days, keep looking for the Lord Christ across the top of the waves. Before long, whether in this life or the next, you will see him as a vast multitude of storm-tossed Christians have before you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled at your mercy. God, we often find ourselves laid bare at the thought that you, the Almighty One, the Creator of heaven and earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that you would come down, that you would humble yourself to our station, that you would lift us up out of the ash heap, that you would love us in our miserable state, God. We ask that you never let us grow tired of that, never let us become complacent in our love and our knowing that you, God, are for sinners, that you are for us, that you come to create new life, you come to create a life as only you can. And God, we ask that you help us, especially those of us who are struggling, those who cannot see you for the waves and the wind. We ask, God, that you make your presence known, that you give us hope to believe that you are there and that you will see us through. And God, we ask for that faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.